Here's how the Bible begins, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here's how the Bible ends, Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Between those two verses, what a marvelous revelation God has given to us. It's the only revelation we have of God, the only one we have from God. Outside of that revelation, we know nothing at all about the Almighty. But is that word really what it claims to be? Well, it claims to be the word of the Lord, Acts 15:35. Is it really? It claims to be the word of grace, Acts 20:32. It claims to be the word of faith, Romans 10:8. It claims to be the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And claims to be the word of the gospel, Acts 15:7. And it claims to be the word of salvation, Acts 13:26, and the word of life, Philippians 2:16. It claims to be the very breath of God. All scripture given by inspiration, which means God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And it claims that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. But just claiming to be doesn't really make it so. How many people have claimed to be certain people, or certain things have been claimed, but really didn't make good those claims? The Bible also claims to save us, James 1:21, and to free us from our sins, John 8:31-32, and to sanctify us, John 17:17. Is it really what it claims to be? It not only claims to be, it seems to be. It's in a class all by itself. There's never been a piece of literature known to man that is anything quite like the Bible. It's very unique. It begins abruptly, in the beginning God, as though we knew who He was, Genesis 1:1. It doesn't seek it immediately to prove God, but before you will have finished through all of those 66 books, you can find that there is proof positive that God is who He claimed to be, and His Word is what it is claimed to be. It seems to be because it is unique. Other books contain the life of men. This one alone contains the life of God. Other books claim a revelation. This one alone claims a resurrection. It was written by about 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years or more, on different continents, speaking different languages, with different backgrounds, different cultures. They didn't have an opportunity to compare notes to see if they all had somewhat the same type of message. And yet it sounds as though one person wrote the whole thing. It sounds as though it were written yesterday, but it also sounds as though it were written thousands of years ago. Somebody has said the Bible is a stream shallow enough for a little one to wade in, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. There's never been anything quite like the Bible. Poets, artists, architects, others have drawn from it. It is also very brief, and that again puts in a class by itself. Because man is prone to spend so much time describing, explaining. What do you think of the brevity of the Bible? The baptism of Jesus is told in 5 sentences, Matthew 3:13-17. And the virgin birth, with everything hinging on the virgin birth. You would think that many, many volumes would be written, but only 21 verses really deal very much with a virgin birth. In Matthew 1:18-25, 8 verses. In Luke 1:26-38, 13 verses, 21 in all. And yet you have within that brief message all that you need to know concerning the virgin birth. And Christianity stands or falls upon whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. And the beheading of John the Baptist is told in only 10 verses, Matthew 14, verses 13 and following. And then the killing of James with a sword is told in about a dozen words, Acts 12 and 2. In the old familiar King James, when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6, 9 to 13, there are only 66 words in the whole prayer. 48 of them are one-syllable words. 15 are two-syllable words. And three-syllable words in the whole prayer. And yet with that 48 one-syllable words, 15 two-syllable and three-syllable words, that prayer has never been exhausted. Think of the books that have been written on it. Think of the sermons that have been preached on it. And the more you study it, the more you realize in the brevity there is so much depth. Well, because of its brevity, it's really unique. And because of the fact that it doesn't really shield even the great characters from their wrongs. Moses, the great lawgiver, we're told about his mistake that cost him the land of Canaan in Numbers 20. And then Abraham, that great man of faith, his mistake that's told in Genesis 20. And then the first king, Saul, his mistake, 1 Samuel 15. And then following him, David, that king, and his sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. And the inspired writers didn't just keep us from all of this, but let us know about these men. Though great they were, yet we can see their faults, their mistakes, their sins, their transgressions. And then Solomon let his women keep him from following the Lord. The wisest of all men, and yet the most foolish of all. He let women lead him into idolatry. And his downfall because of such in 1 Kings 11. And then the disciples, the Bible said they all forsook Jesus and fled, Matthew 26, 56. Had man been writing this, probably he wouldn't have told us that. Or then the denial of Peter, Matthew 26, 72. The betrayal of Judas in Matthew 26, 14 to 16. But just claiming to be is not enough. And seeming to be is not enough. But does the Bible really prove to be the infallible Word of God? There ain't any question but that it does. First of all, because of its accuracy. If it's all that it claims to be, it must be accurate. Not in one or two things, but in everything. And critics have attacked the Bible from every point of view imaginable, even from the standpoint of topography, where the Bible said they went down from one city to another. Now, we might say, let's go downtown Amarillo. Well, is there any down in Amarillo or any up? It's pretty flat. But must say in Dallas or somewhere you go uptown or downtown, when really it might not be up elevation-wise. But without a single exception, every time from Genesis to Revelation, where it says they went up or went down elevation-wise, it was exactly that. Accuracy in every respect. What about Joshua's long day? In Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13. Now Greece, Egypt, and China, the three great record-keeping countries of the world, all three have records of that unusually long day. It really wasn't a full day. It was only about 23 hours and 40 or 45 minutes. And so you couldn't say that's a whole day, but the Bible didn't say that. In Joshua 10 and verse 13 and 14, the Bible said the sun didn't go down for about a whole day. And you couldn't say 23 hours and 45 minutes is a whole day, but you'd have to say 23 hours and 45 minutes is about a whole day. Notice that accuracy. In Joshua 6:26, at the fall of Jericho. The Lord said, this city will not be rebuilt except the one who tries, at the cost of his firstborn son, will lay the foundation. And at the cost of his youngest, the gates will go up. 500 years passed. And in 1 Kings 16:34, a man by the name of Hiel, H-I-E-L, began to rebuild the city of Jericho. And sure enough, there was the death of his firstborn. And he is even mentioned, Abiram, when the foundation was laid. And then when the gates went up, really there was the death of his youngest, and he's named Segub. How do you account for it all? What about Isaiah 13, verses 17 and following? And during Desert Storm, the world's attention was focused on that part of the world. Some of us had the privilege of visiting old Babylon many years ago. Not very far out of Baghdad, Iraq, close to the Tigris, Euphrates rivers. And it's interesting, that great city, the golden city, the city of all cities, the Bible said would be completely destroyed, and it is. There's nothing but ruins in that old city. You see the ruins of the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the world. And you see the ruins of some of the palaces. And so it was completely destroyed. And secondly, from Isaiah 13, the Bible said it would never be inhabited again. And through all of those years, it's never been inhabited. And the third prophecy would be that no Arabian would pitch his tent there. And it's interesting, in that part of the world, all over the Middle East, the Arabs, the Arabians pitched their tents all over that part of the world, the Bedouin tents, the goat hair tents, the black tents. But not in or around Babylon. Isn't that strange? Isn't that odd? Well, it really isn't odd when you think that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But you see that accuracy. And then the fourth thing, no shepherd would build his fold there. And there are shepherds all over that part of the country, but not in or around Babylon. Isn't that interesting? That's what God said. The accuracy. Or when you think of the prophecies concerning Jesus, it was said he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and he was, Matthew 1:18 to 25. And that flight into Egypt was prophesied in Hosea 11:1, and then the fulfillment, Matthew 2:13. And even the slaughter of babies was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:15. And then the fulfillment, Matthew 2:13-16. And then the early Galilean ministry, Isaiah 9:1-2. And the fulfillment, Matthew 4:15 and following. Or Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem on that little donkey, Zechariah 9:9. And the fulfillment, Matthew 21:1-10. And then that he would be betrayed by a very familiar friend, Zechariah 11:13. And he was Judas, one of his own apostles, Matthew 26:14-16. And then in Jeremiah 13:11-12, the Bible said it would be for 30 pieces of silver. And from that passage, that exactly was the case. And then in Zechariah 13:12, the Bible said that money would go to buy the potter's field. And sure enough, that money that Judas sold the Lord for, it went to buy the potter's field, Matthew 27:7. Or not a bone would be broken, Psalm 34:20, and the fulfillment, John 19:36. Or that he would be silent during his trial, Isaiah 53:7, and sure enough he was, Matthew 27:12. How do you account for it all? The late beloved brother G. Dallas Smith gave this illustration that I think is perfect. He said, five men stand here each with 10 arrows in his quiver. They decide to shoot at a target in the darkness that they can't see, and how far away, they don't know. And the first man stands, as they learn later, 1,500 feet away. and shot his arrows into the midnight darkness at that target he couldn't see. And the second man stood, as was learned later, 1,000 feet away. And the third one 800 feet away, and another one 600 feet away, and another 400 feet away. And when daylight came, if that had been the case, all 50 arrows centered perfectly in the target, you'd say that would be a miracle. It would be a miracle of all miracles. But five men stand here with their prophetic arrows, and they shoot into the future darkness at a target they can't see, and how far away they don't know. And Moses stood 1,500 years away. And then David stood 1,000 years away. And Isaiah stood 800 years away. And then another one stood, Daniel stood 600 years away, and Malachi stood 400 years away. And when the light of the New Testament is turned on, all of those prophetic arrows were centered perfectly in Jesus Christ. How do you account for it? It's been our privilege to talk to several people who still embrace the Old Testament and who are still looking for the Messiah. And you talk about these promises, these prophecies, they don't deny them. In fact, in Israel today, among the Jewish children, the Old Testament scriptures are used as the textbook for geography, and it's a good one. And also used in their schools as a textbook for history, and it's a good one. And also as a textbook for the language, and it's a good one. And those students, I understand, are to learn 1/8 by memory of the Old Testament passages. So they don't question them. But when you confront some of those people on the fact that the Lord pinpointed a certain time and the stage had to be set just right, no mother could set out to make her son the fulfillment of those prophecies. No one could. No man could make himself the fulfillment. There would be circumstances and times and situations over which a person would have no control. There were people who figured in. There were lineages that had to be dealt with. How do you account for it all? That when the fullness of the time was come, and who was it that saw to it that the time had fully come? It was God. When the fullness of the time was come, then this person that had been prophesied was born of woman, Galatians 4:4. How do you account for it all? How do you account for the fact that that word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we talked about last evening in John 1:11? How do you account for it? Beloved, those prophecies have to be dealt with. If they weren't fulfilled at the exact time and with the exact setting of a stage and with all of the lineages being in order and so forth, then those promises were wrong. But even those people say, oh, no, they're not wrong. And there's no way to misinterpret, because if it pinpointed, then we could understand the pinpointing of it. But you see, their accuracy. And because of that accuracy, the Bible is definitely, without any doubt, the infallible Word of God. Because you see, man makes mistakes. Even the greatest make mistakes. But not God. He speaks with a tongue that never slips. He moves with an arm that never fails. He writes with a pen that never blots. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. It's impossible for him to lie, Hebrews 6:18-19. Hath not God said, will he not do it? Hath he not spoken, will he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Let God be found true, every man a liar, Romans 3:4. God has never been found in a mistake and never will. He's the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4. The Bible must be, because man couldn't possibly have made all of these prophecies and then seen that they all happened exactly at the right time without any mistake, without any failure. In Jeremiah 25:12, it was prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years, and sure enough it was. The Persian king Darius was mentioned before Darius was ever born. I'm sorry, Cyrus, before Cyrus was ever born. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. How do you account for that? Or let's think of this. A man by the name of Arioch, a certain king, mentioned in Genesis 14 and 1. And for a long time, people said, oh, the Bible must be wrong. There's no other word anywhere that we've found that would verify a man by the name of Arioch living. But later on, thanks to archaeology, it's been discovered that he did live and that his reign was at a certain time. So when others were speaking falsehood, the Bible alone speaking truth. What about Isaiah 20 and verse 1? Another king by the name of Sargon, an Assyrian king. And again, people said, oh, there must not be anyone like that. But some of us have seen with our own eyes the ruins of the palace of old King Sargon over in Israel and Samaria. And so when others were speaking falsehood, the Bible alone was speaking truth. The Bible mentions the paths of the sea, Psalm 8 and 8, or Isaiah 43, 16. And for a long time, people thought that was just poetic, and it is beautiful, but it's more than just poetic. An old gentleman, I understand, had some young man read the Bible to him, and when he came across that in Psalm 8 and 8, he said, son, read that again, and he did. He said, if the Bible said there are paths in the sea, there must be paths in the sea. And now in wartime, we make great use of those paths of the sea, but they've always been there. The Bible was accurate. We've not always known about the water vapor cycle, but in Ecclesiastes 1 and 7, it's mentioned. We've not always known about air circulation, but in Ecclesiastes 1 and 6, it's mentioned. Or we haven't known about air pressure, but in Job 28, 25, it's mentioned. Or Job 38 and verse 7 speaks of the stars singing together. And again, that sounds beautiful. It sounds poetic, but it's more than poetry. It's been found that those stars give off a certain sound, and that sound is rhythmical. That if you're equipped with super hearing, it would be like a symphony. And so the accuracy, even though man couldn't even detect it. Or again, in Job 28 and verse 7, talks about the vulture seeing his prey. And again, for a long time, people thought, and we've always wondered how those vultures can know so quickly that there's a carcass for them to prey upon. Well, people used to think that they had an unusual keen sense of smell, but no. It's been found that the eye of the vulture is very, very keen. And it's unusually sharp. And that while others can't see it, the vulture can. And the Bible was right. Now, the Bible isn't a textbook on science. But there's never been a known fact of science that contradicts a definite passage of Scripture in the Bible. You see, it's one thing what science has proved and another thing what people think it's proved. It's one thing what the Bible says and another what people think it says. But if you take what it actually says and what science has actually proved, keeping in mind that God is the author of both science and the Bible, science is just simply watching God work. That's all. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalm 19 and 1. Now science can tell you what is, but not what ought to be. It can serve us, but not save us. It can provide goods, but not goodness. It can make life more comfortable, but not more comforting. It deals with matters around us, but not with the morals within us. And science has its limitations. But in 1 Timothy 6 and 20, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write, the oppositions of science falsely so called. Well, people say, well, science has proved that the earth is something. No, scientists differ among themselves thousands or millions of years, you see. And nobody's ever proved definitely, you see. And when anybody has come up with any kind of, just remember, in the beginning. When, in the beginning, go back as far as you want to go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when you deal with science, the word really means to know. And people are thinking they know what they really do not know. But there is a known fact of science that contradicts any definite passage of Scripture the Bible has. And so the accuracy is really something for us to notice. But in addition to its accuracy, there is its all-comprehensiveness. It claims all that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Pardon this reference, but I sat in the philosophy class in a state university at the feet of the professor who had written the textbook, and he was quite an atheist, and he was talking about, we were studying the various codes of ethics, and he was ridiculing the Bible, and this question was asked, sir, can you name one, just one single principle of people being helped to live together, whether it be husband, wife, parent, child, or whether it be employer, employee, or racially, or what have you, can you name one single principle of that would help people to get along better that couldn't be found somewhere in the Bible? And there has never been found one. You go back and you study all the codes of ethics and all of the different philosophies, and the Bible is the one that contains everything that has to do with life and godliness. All the relationships, it has to deal with each of them, you see. And that's really interesting. How on earth could men write something many years ago that would involve every type of relationship, regardless, through the world to come, unless they be inspired of God? And so the Bible then, it's complete. It furnishes us thoroughly unto all good works. It has everything we need for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. And then what did Jesus mean when he said the Holy Spirit would guide men into all truth? John 16:13. Well, that means there ain't any truth that the Holy Spirit hadn't guided men into, you see. If tonight an angel from heaven could suddenly appear here at Bell Avenue and we'd ask him anything that pertains to life and godliness, could he tell us anything? Could he reveal anything that pertains to life and godliness that we don't already have? Well, Peter said we have all of it already. And the Holy Spirit did guide these men into all truth. And so you think about it. From age to age, regardless of how things have changed, human nature hasn't changed very much. Oh, we're changing, but human nature, we still get hungry, and we still require sleep, and there are other things we must have. And so basically, human nature hasn't changed, and the Bible that God gave is adapted to the man that God made. And through all the ages, doesn't matter what the problems, Solomon said there's no new thing under the sun, every sin is dealt with and has been through the years. So there's really nothing new. The Bible, then, is in a class all by itself. It claims to be infallible, and it seems to be infallible, but beyond any doubt, it proves to be infallible. But not only its accuracy and the fulfillment of those promises, and particularly the promises concerning Jesus, and then the all-comprehensiveness, the practicality of it, really puts it out there all by itself, because there has never been written a piece of literature, whether for the Chinese or for any other people, that is comparable to the Bible. It deals with everyday living. For instance, avoiding hatred, Matthew 5:21-22. Loving enemies, Matthew 5:44. No unfair judgment, Matthew 7:1-5. And no ill will, Romans 13 and verse 10. And then no retaliation, Matthew 5:38-39. Reconciliation, Matthew 5:24. And making things right, Matthew 5, 21 to 26. And the golden rule, Matthew 7 and 12. And then unselfishness, Ephesians 4, 28. And progress, Hebrews 6, 1. Single standard of morals, Galatians 3, 28. We just go on and on. The infinite worth of the individual, Mark 8, 36 and 37. The dignity of man, James 2, verses 1 and following. Respecting the rights of others, Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, it's the most practical book in all the world. It's interesting, in the little book of Philemon, written to the master of a runaway slave, and since the slave had become a Christian, the slave had become God's child, and Paul wrote to Philemon and he said, before, this is verse 11, he was unprofitable, but now he's profitable to you and to me. What made the difference? He'd become a Christian. Ain't that interesting? If a man's a salesman, an engineer, a rancher, a preacher, a doctor, when he becomes a Christian, that makes all the difference in the world. Now, that doesn't mean he learns more about medicine. It doesn't mean he learns more about farming. But he sees it now from a different angle, and he gives it more than ever before. If a slave's becoming a Christian would make him a better slave, then Christianity makes a difference in anybody's life. I've often heard people say, religion and politics don't mix. Beloved, if you can't mix your religion with politics, you better change your politics. Or people have said, business and religion don't mix. If you can't mix your religion with your business, you got the wrong business. And people have also said, religion and recreation won't mix. But if you can't mix your religion with recreation, you better change your recreation. If you can't mix your religion with everything you do, you'd better not do that thing. Because this goes into man's every moment life. And that's the practicality of that great book. But finally, it must be, it has to be, and surely is, the infallible Word of God because of its indestructibility. What man has made, man can destroy. But man has tried desperately, and he's never been able to destroy the Bible. And the Lord said, heaven and earth would pass away, but none of my word, Matthew 24, 35. And he said, the Word of God abides forever, 1 Peter 1, 23 and 24. Time was when people burned its pages, put men to death that believed in it. Time was when it was they tried to take it away from it, but the Bible still lives. All of these attempts have been comparable to the lone wolf on the hillside howling at the moon, and the longer it howls, the brighter it shines. That word is unbelievable. Oh, it's believable. I'm talking about we just can't understand. As David put it in Psalms 119, 161, my heart standeth in awe at thy word. We live at a time when it seems fashionable to wonder or marvel at nothing anymore. You see, we've seen men go to the moon. What do you do for an encore? If the stars appeared only once a year, and the afterglow of a beautiful Amarillo sunset that I saw the other night, once in a lifetime, we would fall to our knees in adoration. But as it is, we scarcely notice it anymore. Have you ever noticed a little child? Everything's exciting. Look, Mama, look! I can stand on one foot. Isn't that earth shaking? Look, Mama, it's just a little bug. Everything's exciting. May God bring back to us that childhood sense of wonder and marvel and amazement. Every hour of day and night is marvelous. And it's awesome, really, because of its great possibilities. But that book is one in which we should stand in awe of with reverence and profound regard, because it is, without question, the infallible Word of God. Nobody has been able to disprove it, and nobody will ever be able to disprove it. All truth must run in parallel lines. No one truth would contradict another truth. And there's no contradiction in the Bible. Oh, people think there are contradictions, but they're not. Tonight, beloved, it's a real joy to tell you about that great Word. But we shouldn't just know about the Word, we should know the Word. We shouldn't just know about God, we should know God. Not only about Christ, but know Christ. How seriously do you take that great infallible book? The Bible said we're drawn to God by it, John 6:44-45, and you can't be drawn to God without it. And then we're begotten by it, 1 Peter 1:22-23, and you can't be begotten without it. And then we show ourselves approved unto God by it, 2 Timothy 2:15, and how on earth could we do it otherwise? And then we're to live by it, Matthew 4:4, and someday we'll be judged by it, John 12:48. So that word is important. But it's a word that contains good news, but it also contains bad news. It saves, but it also condemns. It's good news for those who accept it, bad news for those who don't. Saves those who respond, but it will condemn those who don't. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, the infallible word of God, my heart standeth in awe at thy word. That word gives us all the evidence we need for faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, which means the understanding, the foundation, or the basis, and the evidence of things not seen. Hope is built on faith. And if that faith is faulty, then the hope's going to be faulty. But for the hope to be sure, the faith has to be sure. And we can have the full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22, because we can also have the full assurance of hope, Hebrews 6:11. And that word has given us all reason to believe that God is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. And the goodness of God leads to repentance, Romans 2:4. Apparently those who don't repent either don't understand the goodness of God or they don't appreciate it. But when you understand the goodness of God, repentance will follow. And yet many people ignore it all. And the Lord said, unless you repent, you're going to perish, Luke 13:5. He's given us every reason to confess Jesus before men, with a promise he will confess us before the Father, Matthew 10:32. Or the opposite of that is also true, verse 33. But someday, every tongue will confess, even the tongues of those who now say that the Messiah has not come. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you know there won't be any atheists in hell? Did you know that? Did you know there won't be a single infidel or agnostic in hell? There won't be one. There won't be any modernists in hell. That doesn't mean those who are now atheists won't go, but they're not going as atheists. Nobody goes past that judgment without knowing there's a God. Every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess. And nobody goes past the judgment without confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But tonight, you have the privilege of voluntarily and willingly and gladly confessing him. Now, the word confess means more than just saying he's the Son of God. It also carries with the idea of claiming him, you see. And denying is more than just saying it isn't true, but it's not claiming him, you see. Is there anybody in this audience tonight ready to do that? And then the Lord said, a change is not enough. We got to be born again. We got to be new creatures. A change is out of the question. We need to be born again. Born from above. Born of water and the Spirit. John 3:3-7. And the Lord lets us know how it's all done. Beloved, the Lord's church is his body, and we can't be the body of Christ unless we have the mind of Christ. Do you have the mind of Christ? It's not enough to mind him. We must have the mind of Christ. Will you do that tonight? In less time than this whole service has been, you can change an eternal destiny. In less time than this whole service, you can cause the heavenly chorus to sing, and you can attract the attention of heaven. And your name tonight can be written in the book of life. Isn't that wonderful? God's no respecter of persons. Is there anybody in this audience ready to obey, ready to come home? Is there anything we can help you do? Don't be lost. You can't afford to be, and we hope and pray that you won't, and you won't, will you? So come right now while we stand, while we sing.